Hopefully your church. You know, you've heard me say before, and I'll lead into this passage today by saying it again. The greatest danger in your life is not that you're going to fail at something you think is really important. The great danger is you'll succeed at things that really don't matter. Of course, that raises a question, what things really matter? And I would suggest that eternal things matter more than temporary things. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, as we look at the gospel and consider the gospel, is in Mark chapter 10. So let me invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We're going to start with verse 17. It's a very familiar verse, one of the most familiar parables that Jesus taught. But it's not a very good American message. It's not a good message for the American dream, as far as spiritual principles go and salvation goes. In Mark 10:17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. And asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "Well, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, so that you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples — now, Jesus was training his disciples for those 2.5 to 3 years that he was with them, and this is a good training moment, a good teaching moment for them. So he turned around and said, "How hard it will be for those who are currently wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and asked, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Well, this is a rich passage. This rich young man is the only guy that ever came and fell at Jesus' feet and walked away worse off. Everybody else that ever came, that we have record of anyway, to Jesus, always walked away blessed, encouraged, healed. But not this young man. And let's look at why that might be. Jesus was setting out on a journey, and this young man ran up to him. It's interesting that he ran to him. He was eager to share with, to ask the question, but I think he thought he knew the answer to the question before he asked it. He wanted to come up for affirmation for the good man that he was. And he was a good young man. He was just the kind of young man. He was rich. He was a young ruler. He was a leader. He had a lot of servants, had a lot of chariots, homes, wealth, property. He was the kind of guy that you look for to maybe put on the elder board, make sure that he's in the church and serving in the church and giving to the church and attending the church. He's not the kind of guy you'd want to run off, but Jesus tried to run guys off. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but he would purposely say things to them to find out where their heart really was. Were they external or internal in their orientation to life and in their understanding of life and its values? And so he came up and he asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's the biggest question ever. I mean, he's asking a good question. What do I have to do? And I think, though, from what we learn about him in this passage, that he thought he already knew what he needed to do to have eternal life. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone." Well, no rabbi in Israel would ever let anybody call him good, because that word was reserved for God. And so to call him good teacher, he was possibly trying to flatter Jesus. And Jesus called him on it. And so there's none good but God alone. The other thing that Jesus might have been saying, and it sounds like, is, do you believe that I'm God? Because, you know, the cults believe Jesus was a good prophet. Other religions believe Jesus was a prophet, but they don't believe he's God, the second person of the Trinity. And you have to believe that Jesus is God before you're ever going to be saved. You can't just leave him as being a prophet. You can't just leave him as being a good teacher, because he's God incarnate. And so that's a really, I'd say, a pretty important point here. And so he was asking the young man, do you believe I'm God? Is that why you're calling me good? You know the commandments. And you know these commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Those are all good lifestyle teaching and character and morals. But you know what you found and I found? We can't keep them, can we? Because keeping these commandments are not an external thing for God. It's an internal. It's not just the external act of committing adultery. Jesus took it to another level in the Sermon on the Mount when he says it's not just about committing the physical act of adultery, having sex with another man's wife or vice versa. It's the internal thinking. If you just look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Now, that's a pretty high standard that this sinful guy that's sex-oriented and had a lot of hormones growing up, it's kind of hard to keep that one, especially with all the pornography and all the advertising and all the lewdness that's going on in our culture and advertising on television and movies. It's very difficult to keep these commandments. And so what we find is we can't keep them. We're commandment breakers. That makes us sinners. All you got to do to be a sinner is God said do it and you don't do it, and God said don't do it and you do it. Then you're a sinner. And if you sin in one area, it makes you guilty in all areas. You don't sin because you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. I get caught on those things all the time. And I bet you do too. Now, it's interesting here when the young man says, well, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now, in Israel during those days, it was like America during these days. I grew up in a church, in a Baptist church. It was a great church, and I learned the hymns, and I learned the lessons of the scriptures, and God had a chance to put a lot of stuff in my heart. But I also learned and didn't learn or unlearn what it takes to go to heaven. I generally really thought that going to heaven was a matter of my performance. And over and over and over again, and you know, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not of myself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. I don't care. I mean, that brought Protestantism into being when Martin Luther really understood and God opened his eyes that salvation is not about performance and works. All these indulgences, all this paying money to try to buy God's approval, all this performing and working and trying and striving and turn over a new leaf and getting it out of low gear. It's that video we saw a few weeks ago where you go down to the room of good intentions and there's a sign that says, I'm working on my sin so I can be more acceptable, more approved, more accepted by God. And that just won't get it done. But, you know, the human heart, I believe there's a demon of alcohol and drugs and sex. I believe there's a demon of works. I believe there's a demon of works, and it is really hard to break an addiction. And I bet there are those of us in here that have tried to break addictions, whether it be alcohol or sex or drugs or whatever it is we're addicted to. Money. Pleasure. And so it's hard to break those addictions. But this addiction to believing that works, which has replaced grace in the salvation message today, subtly just jumped in there. And we think we don't get grace. We go down to the grace room, And the man looked down and he said, the room of good intentions, I can do things there. I can be good. I can perform acts. I can help people. I can give. I think I'll go down there because I can feel better about myself down there. I can feel like I'm really accomplishing something spiritually. That was the going thought and theology and exactly what the rabbis taught, exactly what a lot of churches today teach and don't even know it. So it's an internal thing, not an external thing that God's looking at. And he looked at this young man, and he wasn't looking at him externally, although he was tipped off what the young man was like. He wanted to find out what price this man was willing to pay to know him and to have that salvation he was asking the question about. So he said, teacher, I've done all these things. Well, he had externally done all these things. He was a genuinely sincere and good guy. He wasn't like the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus in something. I think he was trying to be affirmed in his good life and that he would find affirmation about being saved, getting to go to heaven by asking Jesus a question. But looking at him, he felt love for him. Isn't that an interesting thing? Do you think it was the same look that he gave Peter when he said, Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And so they were in questioning and slapping around Jesus. And so right at the moment that Peter denied Jesus a third time, remember this? They started leading Jesus out. And his eye connected with Peter's eye. And I've always wondered, what does that look like? What look did he give Peter? I knew you would do this. I told you were going to be unfaithful. I knew you was a treasonous guy. I knew you wouldn't be faithful in our friendship. I knew you would deny me. Was it that look? Because we get that look a lot, don't we? And we give it a lot. Here's a look you don't get. You're in sin. You're falling short of the mark. And the thing this young man had going for him is he was sincere. And Jesus felt love for him because he was sincere in believing and trying to keep the commandments. And he must have been grading on the curve. I've kept them all. Certainly he hadn't kept them all. There's no way he had kept them all. But he thought he had. And based on the standard of the culture, Christian culture that he was in, he was a pretty good guy. He was a really good guy, maybe top 10%, not just in being wealthy. And there's another thing that threw the disciples here. They thought in Israel in those days, as some people even think today, that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. So if you're poor, and even when the disciples were walking behind this young man and his parents and he was blind, and they asked Jesus, who sinned because this young man is blind? Did he sin or did the parents sin? Who sinned? So they thought that having impediment, a deformity, being born blind or any other way that you might be born that wasn't normal or was abnormal, was a curse of God. You had done something to deserve that. So you get on this whole thing, what you get what you deserve. And I remember Al Enderle, he used to sit right over here every Friday morning. And Al would start every prayer that he would pray up in the prayer room. God, thank you, don't give us what we deserve. I thank you that you give us what we don't deserve. And that's the look that I believe he gave this young man. It's the same look when Jesus died on the cross. And just think about you. You're one of the Roman soldiers, and you just drove the nails in Jesus' feet. You just drove the nails in Jesus' hand. You just put the crown of thorns on his head. And we could easily put ourselves in that position. We crucify Christ again and again and again because we sin and don't know where to go and don't confess it. Or we sin and feel guilty and ashamed and we just stay there instead of going to him and confessing our sin and finding our forgiveness. We listen to the devil tell us, why are you confessing that? You know you're going to do it again. He knows you're going to do it again. You're a hypocrite. So where do you go with that? That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie right out of the mouth of the devil. That's all he can do is lie. But we believe the lie. And so we get beat ourselves up in guilt and shame. And we can't be the men, men of God that we need, your wife needs, your children needs, if you're going to buy those lies. If you're going to reject God's grace, God's unmerited favor. And so you just drove the nails in his hand and put the thorns on his brow. And he looks down at you and goes, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. This young man didn't know what he was doing either. He was trying to achieve salvation by works and wanted affirmation. But Jesus asked him another penetrator. He'd ask kind of hard questions, if you hadn't noticed. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him, just like he did for Peter, just like he does with me and you. Do you feel Jesus' look of love? Do you ever experience that? You'll never experience it any more than when you're confessing sin and you're experiencing grace. And you know one reason you can't give people grace and forgive people is because you're not getting grace from him on a regular basis. You got to get grace. You got to receive grace to have grace to give. And how do you receive grace? You confess your sin. You agree with God that you're a sinner, that what you just thought or said or did was sin. And you receive his forgiveness. And in that reception of forgiveness, you receive his grace. And I think that's why a lot of people, when they go forward and they repent of their sins and they're walking the aisle to receive Christ, and they can't believe, and they're desperate, and they can't believe that they're going to be forgiven. They're going to be, though their sins were scarlet, they're going to be as white as snow. What a gospel. What a God. What grace. No other religion has grace. All other religions and cults and sects, they have works. You got to work. You got to perform. You got to be good. You got to make restitution. And restitution's a good thing if you can do it and when you need to do it. But it's all external. It's all about control. And that's what churches and cults and bosses and preachers, that's what we all do when we're operating on this system. We have to control people. And the way we control them is to give them a standard of works. And you're not working enough, you're not doing enough, serving enough, giving enough, teaching enough, attending enough. And so we just never feel like we measure up. This is a message we need to hear every week. It's a message of grace for guys that can't measure up. Grace for guys that can't keep all the rules. Grace for guys that have denied him and rejected him and are feeling guilty and ashamed and put themselves on the bench of life instead of being in the game, making a difference for Christ, bearing fruit that he created us to bear. So he looked at him and loved him and says, "One thing you lack." I bet he paused at that point. "One thing you lack." If Jesus was looking at you today and he said, "You know what? One thing you lack." And then he paused. And you hadn't even taken a breath. You're waiting. "What do I lack?" Because this young man didn't think he lacked anything. He'd been a good guy. He kept the rules. But he was talking external. Jesus looked into that young man's heart and he knew what his sin was, what his weakness was, what the temptation in his life was. And it's an American temptation because we are rich people. And Jesus looks in our heart and I think he can find the same thing lurking in our heart, the American dream. We've been born in it. We've been marinated in it. It's bigger and better. Start our house, get a bigger house and then a bigger house. We're upwardly mobile. We're ascending. And everything Jesus ever taught was descending. I must decrease and he must increase. I must take the back seat, not go up and take the front seat of honor. Think of others as more important than yourself. I mean, that's everything he taught. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so he can exalt you at the proper time. And so he looked and loved him, but then he said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor." That scares the bejeebers out of a lot of guys when they read that. "You mean I'm supposed to sell everything I got? I'm not a good Christian and I can't be a disciple and I can't be saved if I don't sell everything I got?" Well, you know, a lot of guys, and this is a principle, guys, that money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. It's not that it's wrong to have money and houses and cars. It's that those things have you. That you love those things and you find your identity in those things more than you find your identity in Jesus Christ and more than you find a love for Christ. And you can even love your wife more than you love Christ. I had to go round and round with the Lord after Susan died. And I was grieving the way I was grieving, the way I was missing her. And I was just thinking, would I miss Jesus that much? Do I love her more than I love you? And he says, you love her because you love me. And he set my life and heart at ease. No, it's not that you love her more than me. The reason you love her so much is because of me. Because of the love I gave you for her, to serve her and to be her husband and to be faithful to her. And to lift her up and provide and protect her. And to go get her gas in her car when she needed gas. But you can love family and wife and children and job and position and fame and money. And the money gives you options. Money gives you power. Money gives you status. Money gives you position in a fallen world. And Jesus is always looking for those guys, those men and women. But we're talking about men here because we're the guys that have predominantly been upward mobile and filled the marketplace and built a nation that is none could be its equal. And so that's been our orientation our whole life. But when you come into the kingdom and you come to know Jesus Christ, he wants to break that man code. He wants to crack it wide open. Because now you've come into a whole different system of living. And Jesus told him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, there's some stipulations to coming and following him. And one is, you can't let money be your God. You can't find your identity and your purpose in life and status in what your portfolio is. I think a good goal to have is to die with empty pockets. That'd be a good goal. You know, I told the guys Wednesday, I said, there are no hearse being pulled behind, no U-Haul trailers being pulled behind hearse. And then a guy showed me, he brought his phone over and said, there's one. And somebody put a U-Haul behind a hearse and took a picture of it. So I was proven wrong. In general, though, it's a good principle to keep in mind. So Jesus was, the young man was talking about eternal life, and Jesus said, you'll have treasure in heaven if you do this. Now, would you swap what you've got now for treasure in heaven? Do you see that life on earth now is temporary? It's not permanent. We're just a passing through. We're on our way, and this is all a test. It's a test for eternity. It's a test whether we're going to be saved and go to heaven. Every thought you think, every deed you do, every act you perform, it's all a test. Are you doing it out of fear? Or are you doing it out of faith? Are you doing it out of duty? Or are you doing it out of romance and love? And that's the question Jesus is asking this young man. And so he saw into his heart. And the reason he asked, told him to sell everything he possessed, he knew that that was his God. Whatever your God is, he's going to put his hand on that too. And your God may not be money. It may not be having all the amenities that money give. Maybe you're a lot more humble and a lot more frugal than that. And you've decided you don't need that. But then you have pride in the fact that you don't need that. And God says, we need to deal with that too. You know, you're humble and proud of it. I think Bill pointed that out a minute ago. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all this stuff. All the stuff you think you need. All the things you think is on your list that possess and accumulate. And that's what we do in America. That's what we do as non-Christians. That's what we do when we're fallen. We find our identity not in Christ, but in the stuff we own and have accumulated. And things we can add up. Things that give us status. And approval of others. And they're attractive to others. But I've heard guys give testimonies that have won Super Bowls. And they sit there with a ring on their finger in a motel room one night. And they go, is this it? I mean, why don't I feel like I've reached the pinnacle? Why do I feel like something's still missing? Because there's guys that could have multiple rings on their fingers. plaques on their walls, trophies on their fireplace. But they find that life is empty. And Jesus is trying to give this young man eternal life. He'll fill his heart with himself, his love, his peace, his goodness, his gentleness, his faithfulness, his understanding, his self-control. That's the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. He died to give us.